It's time once again for The Adventures of Young William Lane Craig, starring William Lane Craig as William Lane Craig, and brought to you by Acme Abstract Cleaning Solution, helping you rid your home of those unsightly abstract objects. Return with us now to the boisterous boyhood days of William Lane Craig.
Billy, what the Sam Hill are you reading?
Gee, Dad, it's a philosophy book. I'm reading about the existential dilemma in mankind pertaining
to the... That's nice, son. I came in here because I think it's time you and I had the talk.
The talk?
Yes, son, the talk. You see, you may be starting to have certain feelings and changes, but that's okay. Eventually they will go away because, Billy, one day you are going to die.
Well, gee, Dad, I try not to think about that too much. I mean, you don't think it will be soon, do you?
No, son, probably not. Of course, there may be an as-yet undetected asteroid heading our way, which would wipe out the planet. Some deadly plague may be spreading in our neighborhood right now. Or there could be an unknown fault line underneath our house that is about
to... I get the point, Dad.
Well, okay, Billy. I'm glad we could have this talk. Good night, son, and sleep well.
Gee, thanks a lot, Dad.
Well, you never know when the next episode of The Adventures of Young William Lane Craig will be on, so check back often on the podcast. Welcome to Reasonable Faith with Dr. William Lane Craig. I'm Kevin Harris. Some good Q&A on the podcast today. Stay close for that. And by the way, you know, I personally kind of suspected just from what I was reading that the multiverse idea, the idea of a multiverse, would eventually just kind of go away. There didn't seem to be a lot of evidence for it. But lately, we've noticed that there's been an increase in interest, not a decrease, but an increase in interest in the notion of a multiverse or world ensemble. You just know Dr. Craig has got a lot to say about this. And we have some documentaries and some late-breaking research and some things like that that we're going to be looking at in some podcasts coming up soon. So be sure that you stay close. By the way, if you appreciate the work of Reasonable Faith and what Dr. Craig is doing all over the world, be a partner with us financially. You can donate very easily. Just go to reasonablefaith.org and follow the links right there. You can donate anytime, and we certainly appreciate it. Dr. Craig and I were in the studio not long ago. Please forgive the sound of my voice in this podcast. I was really fighting allergies and my throat was about gone. Thankfully, Dr. Craig did most of the talking.
Here's a question from Tom. Dr. Craig, this does have to do with the soul, but it also has to do with biblical meaning. So in all this is a question about humanism, materialism, the soul, and theology. So for most speakers, such as recent Veritas speakers and John Lennox, it seems as though they're saying that the Bible is promoting simply human flourishing and that afterlife is nothing more than Gnosticism. In all, their conclusion is that Jesus is simply promoting humanism and that there is nothing to look forward to after we die. The next would be the fact of consciousness. I notice that there are drugs that can turn off consciousness and render an unconscious state. From this, I wonder, why are there unconscious states? And from that, how can there be drugs that can manage a state of consciousness if it is a mystery? In other words, if there is a soul, then why are there states of unconsciousness that can be managed by drugs? Finally, from there, I have the question of NDEs, near-death experiences. I've realized from pop culture that people are saying that it is nothing more than a state when your brain function is simply low, and that it can be mimicked with this thing called astral projection. Thanks, and hope you get this long question, and I appreciate your ministry, Tom.
All right, well, Tom raises a number of questions. First, I am not sure what he's talking about when he says that John Lennox and these Veritas speakers seem to be saying that the Bible is simply promoting human flourishing and that belief in the afterlife is nothing more than Gnosticism, that there's nothing to look forward to after we die. John Lennox is an Orthodox Christian, and I'm sure he believes in the resurrection of the body and eternal life. So Tom cannot be talking, surely, about the hope and reality of the physical resurrection. He might be talking about the state of the soul after death, in between your death and your physical resurrection from the dead. Do you continue to exist as a disembodied soul, or do you cease to exist at your death? And then at your resurrection, God recreates you anew. And I do know that some people have said that belief in this intermediate state of the disembodied soul is Gnostic or Platonism. And typically, these will be people who are Christian materialists. That is to say, they don't believe there is a soul distinct from the body. We think that we are just physical organisms. And they like the doctrine of the resurrection because the Christian hope for immortality is not simply the immortality of the soul without the body. It is hope in the physical resurrection. But it seems to me, Kevin, on the basis of my study of this, that the belief of first century Judaism was both in the survival of the soul after the body and then in its eventual reincorporation into a resurrection body at the Last Judgment, and that there is, in between our physical death and our physical resurrection, an intermediate state in which we exist as a disembodied soul. This is taught, I think, for example, in Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth in chapter 5. Let me just read that passage. He says, "We know that if the earthly tent we live in, that is to say, this physical body, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." That would be the resurrection body. And the contrast here is between a tent, which is temporary and frail and eventually taken down, the earthly physical body, and then this house, eternal in the heavens, a substantial body that will exist forever. He goes on to say, "Here indeed we groan and long to put on our heavenly dwelling, so that by putting it on, we may not be found naked." Mm-hmm. And what he seems to be talking about there under the metaphor of nakedness is the stripping away of the physical body and the existence as a disembodied soul. Paul finds this state of disembodiment distasteful. He says, "We want to put on our heavenly dwelling so that we are not in this state of nakedness, of a disembodied state."
Yeah, it's almost, Bill, like we were just not created to be in that kind of state. Even if we are temporarily, it's not permanent.
It's not full humanity. Yeah. It's not full humanhood to be in this disembodied condition. Mm-hmm. He goes on to say, "For while we are still in this tent," that is to say, in this earthly body, "we sigh with anxiety, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." What he's saying here is that his desire is not to be unclothed, have the mortal body stripped away and be found naked, but he wants to be further clothed. And the Greek verb here has the idea of pulling on top clothing over the clothing you have on, like pulling on a sweater over your shirt. This expresses Paul's desire to live until the return of Christ, when those who are alive at the time of Christ will immediately receive their resurrection bodies without the necessity of going through this intermediate state of disembodiment. And Paul is saying this is what he would rather do. He says, "He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So, he concludes, we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. What Paul recognizes is that even though this state of disembodiment is not as good as being in your heavenly dwelling, your resurrection body, which is the first choice, nevertheless, this disembodied state is still better than being here in the earthly mortal body, because to be in this disembodied state is to be with the Lord. You go to be with the Lord. And so he says, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive good or evil according to what he has done in the body. So Paul faces, I think, a sort of dilemma here. He's in the worst state, the state of being in this mortal, earthly body. He would like to live until the time of Christ's return, so as to receive immediately his resurrection body without going through this disembodied state in between. The problem is, to get to that best state, you have to go on living in the worst state. And it would be better to depart this earthly body, to go into the disembodied state, and to be closer to Christ, to be with Christ. Paul says in his letter to the Philippians, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, because I would rather depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. So the disembodied state, though worse than the final state, the resurrection state, is still better than this earthly mortal existence. So I think that Paul clearly, like other Jews of his time, believes in the existence of this intermediate state, the survival of the soul past death, and then finally the resurrection on the judgment day, which Paul identifies as the time of Christ's return.
I wish we could get this. We really need to get this straight, Bill. I hear the worst hillbilly theology. I've complained about this before. The Christians think that their loved ones are up in heaven, who have died, or up in heaven playing golf or ping pong or something. I mean, they make some of the most ludicrous statements sometimes. Now, I don't expect everybody to be sophisticated, but we ought to try to get our biblical teaching down on things.
I agree.
And not say things that could actually bring harm to the body of Christ, and so on and so on. That's my rant.
Right. Well, then his next concern is about consciousness. And what he's wondering is, if we do have a soul that's distinct from the brain, why is it that things that affect the brain, like drugs, will affect the soul? And I would say that on a dualist interactionist view of the soul and the body, this is hardly surprising. You don't have to wait until modern medicine and drugs to know that if you drop a brick on your foot, it's going to cause an awareness of pain in your consciousness. Mm-hmm. We've always known that what affects the body will affect consciousness or the mind or soul. And on a dualist interactionist view, we can say that the brain is the instrument that the soul uses to think. Sir John Eccles, the great Nobel Prize-winning neurologist who co-authored a book with Sir Karl Popper, a great philosopher of science, called The Self and Its Brain, says that the brain is an instrument of thought that the soul uses to think. And he compared it to the way a musician uses a piano to play music. If the piano is out of tune or is damaged, then the pianist will not be able to produce the beautiful music because his instrument is damaged. In the same way, if the mind's instrument of thought, the brain, is damaged or influenced by drugs, then it will not be able to produce coherent and normal thinking. So it seems to me a dualist interactionist view would make good sense of this influence of the brain upon the soul. Finally, as to the question of near death experiences, I have no brief to carry with regard to this. I do know that in some near-death experiences. There was no brain function at all. The man was in a comatose condition in which there was no sort of thought going on, and yet he had vivid experiences while in this state that he recollected when he came back. My colleague J.P. Moreland has worked on this area. He is a mind-body specialist. His area is philosophy of mind, and I would refer Tom to J.P. Moreland's work on the question of these near-death experiences.
Gary Habermas, as well, has done a lot of research on near-death experiences. And Bill, a related question. Dr. Craig, I've read people's questions about whether or not we will be able to sin in heaven, and your answers seem to fall on two options. One, the middle knowledge option, where the people who end up going to heaven are the people who would choose not to sin while in heaven, even though they are able to. Number two, the sinless realm reward option, where the people are unable to sin, but as a rewarding result for having endured the option to turn from God and not doing so. I was wondering if there's a third option. Your rebuttal to the Euthyphro dilemma is that God's very nature is good, and thus he is the source of morality when he provides us with moral commands. Since we are on a journey of sanctification and God is transforming us to be more like him, would a third option be that once we enter heaven, God makes our very nature good the way his is? Would it be true to say that we will be like God and that we will be unable to sin because it is not in our nature to sin? Thanks for your time, Andrew.
I appreciate that Andrew is aware of the two-fold response that I give to this question that we discussed just a moment ago. And one wonders if Andrew's option is not a third possible solution. I don't care for the solution, I have to say, because I think it's susceptible to the question that the previous listener asked. Namely, if this were possible, then why didn't God do this from the very beginning? Why not simply create beings which have his moral nature and therefore never would sin? So I think that that is a good objection to this. Second reason is that I don't think any creature could have a nature like God's, which is moral perfection. And
yeah, always be finite.
Yes, I mean, exactly, and always improving, always growing. So I simply don't think it's metaphysically possible for us to have that kind of a nature. Only God, the greatest conceivable being, a being who is worthy of worship, can have that sort of moral nature.
Next question. Dr. Craig, I'm very appreciative of your work in Christian philosophy and theology. I've never been a big reader, but ever since I heard about apologetics, I've become a voracious reader.
Isn't that great? You know, I have found how improving apologetics is to the mind, to people's lives. They become deeper, more thoughtful people, better informed, more well-rounded. Just from a totally non-religious point of view, it's tremendously self-improving.
Tremendously. I was thinking about fine-tuning and was wondering if the chances of life-permitting universes really are that unlikely. We know that given the chemistry and constants we have, that they had to be extremely precise. However, if there were a world ensemble, can we really be confident that most of those worlds would be life-prohibiting? What if those other universes had new elements and new constants that we can't even study here? Who's to say that those would have to be as precise to permit life? Just wondering if that's even a possibility, to have a universe comprised of completely new constants and elements, or if every possible universe would have to have the same constants and elements, like the speed of light and expansion rate, then I suppose the argument holds up well.
I think what Brian needs to realize is that the fine-tuning argument is only talking about other possible universes that are governed by the same laws of nature, and all you vary would be the constants or fundamental quantities. And what he's talking about would be universes that feature really different laws of nature. And those are simply irrelevant to the argument because we have no idea what might happen in universes that are governed by different laws. The point is that in any ensemble of universes that are governed by our laws of nature, the existence of embodied conscious observers is enormously improbable because of this fine-tuning problem.
Okay, final question. Dr. Craig, I found your lectures online at a point in college where I was considering dismissing my Christian faith. Needless to say, I was totally inspired to find this world of apologetics that I had no idea existed. In fact, I am now studying for my master's degree in Christian apologetics at Luther Rice College and Seminary. My question is on the ontological argument and the understanding of a maximally great being, an MGB. I understand an MGB to be a being that possesses all the great-making properties in their fullest measure. Can the ontological argument be refuted if certain great-making properties can be shown to be contradictory? I'm thinking of properties like justice and mercy. I find the possession of one of these properties in its fullest measure to be, by definition, the absence of the other. I must admit that as a Christian, I find these to be reconciled in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. However, I can't help but wonder, are there other great-making properties that might be conflicting and as such refute the ontological argument? I would love to get your thoughts. Rob in Arizona.
Okay, what Rob needs to remember is that the way Alvin Plantinga defines maximal greatness is in terms of being maximally excellent in every possible world. And maximal excellence comprises three properties: omniscience, omnipotence, and moral perfection. And those seem to be a coherent package. It seems to be possible that such a being would exist. Now, if you try to add some other great-making properties and it results in an incoherence, then in fact, this is an impossible being. It's not a possible being. So the question would be, is there a being that is possible that corresponds with Plantinga's conception of maximal greatness?
Okay, so justice and mercy in their fullest.
I think that he's right in saying these are reconciled in Christ. God can be perfectly just in that all sin is punished, and yet he can be loving and merciful in providing forgiveness for sin, because in Christ you have the demands of God's justice satisfied, but then also the love of God revealed to us for forgiveness and salvation. Mm-hmm. So I think Rob is right in saying that there's no problem here with justice and mercy, which would be comprised by moral perfection. Those would both be elements of moral perfection. But if you could try to think of some other property.
Well, I can't think of any. I mean, Rob can't think of any either. He's wondering if you can think of any that would conflict. The only ones that he thought of are reconciled in Christ.
Right, exactly.
Okay. So the ontological argument still holds up.
I think it's a coherent idea of a maximally great being.